You would turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. That's the first book of the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read there from verse 1 to the end of verse 12. Genesis and chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12. One of the most important elements in Christian worship is the reading of the scriptures, because God is the object of our worship. His word must be central to our worship. The reading of that word should therefore be given a prominent place, and God's people must see to it that they participate in the reading of God's word as much as in any other part of worship. It ought to be obvious that the reading of scripture belongs to worship. If the Bible is not read, then the church fails to worship God. How can he be praised, beloved, if his word is ignored? The word of God. Genesis chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emmons in Shevi-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Come before the Lord, and let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank and praise thee because thou art to be praised, the God who hath made all things and made them well. Father, we thank and praise thee that we can see thy handiwork everywhere we look. We look to the heavens, we look around us upon the earth, and everywhere we set our gaze, there we see the glory of our great Creator, the God who made all things. And Father, we thank thee that even we ourselves, when we look in the mirror each morning, there we see creatures made in the wonderful, in the glorious image of God. Father, we thank thee that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Father, we thank thee thou hast made us for thy glory, that we should enjoy thee, that we should glorify thee forever. And Father, we are gathered here in thy presence this morning for that very reason, for that very purpose, because we want to glorify thee. We want to read thy word. We want to listen to hear thy voice. Lord, we want to sing thy praises. Lord, we want our hearts, we want our souls to be filled with joy, with praise, with thanksgiving, filled with sincere gratitude, Lord, because of all the things thou hast made and given us to enjoy, and for the very lives that thou hast given to us, that they may be spent, that they might be used for thy glory, and for thy glory alone. And Father, we pray that as we open the pages of thy word once again and to study them this morning, we pray for the help of thy Holy Spirit, Lord, that he would come to us and that he would give us light and understanding, that we might understand, Lord, these things, Lord, that thou would say to us this morning, O come to us and be our teacher and instruct us and teach us thy ways and cause us, O Lord, to walk in them. And Father, we confess our sin. It is ever before thee. How can we deny it, Lord? We pray, O Father, cleanse us afresh in the precious, precious blood of the Lamb. Wash us and make us clean. Remove from us, Father, the stain of those sins of the previous week. Lord, our dealings with the world, the things that we're taken up with, anxieties and difficulties of life, the things that trouble us. O Lord, we pray that all of these things, Lord, that they might be shut out from our minds in this time, here in thy presence, that, Lord, we might be taken up with thee and with thee alone. And Father, we pray that our minds might be washed and renewed by thy word and spirit, that thy spirit, Lord, would apply the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, to our hearts, wash us and make us clean, purify our hearts from all unbelief. And Lord, fill us, we pray, with thy spirit, with joy and peace in believing. And Father, we pray, O Lord, please, that thou wouldst bless this nation, this people in Finland. Lord, some nominal Christian religion, but we pray, Father, for a working of thy spirit, Lord, amongst those people, that the gospel would come to them in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, granting to them renewal and revival, that there might be a vital Christian religion in that land and spreading throughout those people. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the word of God is distributed amongst those people, that it would be read and that it would be believed. And Lord, that many, many people through reading the scriptures themselves would come to an understanding of thy grace, would come to see the glory, come to see the wonderful, wonderful beauty that is in Christ Jesus thy Son, that men and women might come to see and understand their sinfulness and their need to turn from it and believe on Christ and be saved. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst increase that missionary vision that there is amongst those people, that thou wouldst raise up others to go in amongst those people, church planters, missionaries, Lord, to build and to extend thy kingdom in that land. And Father, we pray that the end of it might be glory, glory to thy name. Father, we pray for those of thy children who are backslidden. We've been learning about Lot and his waywardness. And Father, Father, we know that there are many, many like people these days once walked with Thee. Their hearts were once aflame with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they are cold. Now their hearts have grown indifferent unto the Saviour. Come to them once again, we pray Thee, Heavenly Father, and warm their hearts again. Give them a love for Thy truth and a love for Thy Son. Oh, come, return them to their first love. Grant them, Heavenly Father, a fresh and renewed repentance and the turning once again in faith to the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them. Father, we pray for our own community around us here this morning. Have mercy, O Lord, upon them, and come and minister to them by Thy Holy Spirit. And grant, Father, please, we pray, that there might be an awakening, that men and women, Lord, that live in this village even, as some of these people, adult now, they once attended this chapel as Sunday school scholars. They were taught the gospel. They heard about the love of Christ. And Father, we pray that Thy Spirit would bring to remembrance these things that they were taught in those days. Give them an interest in Christ. Give them a desire. Give them a hunger. Give them a thirsting, Lord. And bring them through these doors once again to hear the Word of God and live. We pray that not just for this community, but for the whole county of Staffordshire. We pray for the country, for our nation. Oh Lord, we're not worthy of the least of Thy blessings. Lord, we've sinned away our Christian heritage. Lord, we've trampled the gospel. We've trampled Thy commandments underfoot. We've despised and rejected them, Lord. We're worthy of nothing but hell and damnation. But Lord, we know that Thou art a gracious God, in compassion and mercy, come to us again and revive us once more. Just once more, Father, please, we pray, send Thy Holy Spirit throughout this land, the wind of God to blow upon our nation. Come sweeping through, Lord, and rid us of all the uncleanness and filth. Rid us, Lord, of all the hardness, the plagues that surely Thou hast poured out upon our nation because of our hardness of heart and rejection of Christ. Oh, come, Father, think, Lord, of the glory that would be had to Thy name. If this nation was resurrected again, if this nation was brought back to its former glory, if this nation was a Christian nation again, oh, think, Lord, that all the other nations would be buzzing. All the other nations would be talking. They would be saying, do you know what's happened in England? The wonderful, wonderful thing that's happened. God has revived them again. They're a glorious, they're a great nation once again. Give us back our former name, Great Britain. Make it great, Lord. Come and glorify Thy name. Pour out the spirit of repentance and faith in this land and bring us, oh, bring us back, Lord, to that place where we once were. Oh Lord, we come this morning ourselves and we bring our hearts before Thee. Thou knowest us all together. Thou knowest our down sitting and our uprising. Thou knowest our thoughts before we think them. We bring our hearts, our souls to Thee this morning. And as we turn to Thy Word, oh bless us, Lord. Thou knowest what we need. Minister to us, teach us. And give us teachable spirits, Lord, and grant that we might go from this place, Lord, changed in some degree. Oh, that we might leave this place, not the way that we come in, but our hearts warmed, our hearts aflame with love for Thee and a determination in all the business of life, whatever it might hold for us, that we might cleave to Thee, that we might trust Thee through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless us, we pray, and forgive our sins, and pour out Thy Spirit abundantly upon us. For we ask all of these things in the precious, in the lovely, lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me again, please, to the book of Genesis and to chapter 14. This is the place that we've come to in our studies in the book of Genesis. We started back in chapter 1, and it's almost not quite, we're just a month away from a year when we started. But we continue in God's Word, and we just simply take the subjects as they're presented to us, as we go through in an expositional fashion, as we go through God's precious Word. Well, last week we were introduced, if you recall, we were introduced to Lot, and we saw that how, because of the weakness of his devotions, that he had worldly desires, and as a result of that, of course, he made some, well, not only wrong decisions, but serious, very bad ones. The connection, of course, with the previous chapter, well, it connects with Lot because of those bad decisions, those seriously wrong decisions that he made due to the weakness of his devotions. Well, we see here the beginning of Lot's sorrows. And then the connection, of course, with that which follows, Abram's reward, we see as we go through the entirety of this chapter 14, we see that Abram's reward is not of man, and we see also that his joy, his life, it is not in the abundance of the possessions that he has. God has blessed him richly. God has given him great prosperity, but that's not where he's at. That's not the sum and substance of his life. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. He has his eyes, he has his gaze fixed upon the Lord, and he walks by faith. He trusts whatever his circumstances are, he trusts in the Lord. He has God as his covenant friend, and he walks with the Lord. Abram's actions that we see in the ensuing verses, they have nothing to do with patriotism. They have nothing to do with the defense of his own and new country, Canaan. He is simply and solely identifying himself with God's cause. Remember back in chapter 13 how he identified himself and Lot together, not just the flesh and blood tie. He said, "We be brethren." And as he pleads with Lot over the strife that's been caused because of the prosperity, he pleads with Lot, "We be brethren, let there not be strife between us." And now here you see the outworking of that. He identifies himself with God's cause and God's folk, and though Lot has separated himself from Abram, Abram still sees him as being one of God's people. He belongs to God's kingdom, and so therefore Abram acts, he goes, and he rescues Lot, his family, and all his goods and chattels. Abram identifies himself with the God who has exalted him, who has taken him from a place of low degree out of Ur and the Chaldees and brought him into this land and given him this land and given him prosperity and given him grace and salvation. This God who has exalted him and this God who protects him, and he knows this by experience because he got it wrong himself. He stepped out of the will of God. He went down into Egypt and he was in great danger, and so was his wife Sarai, but God protected him. Abram trusted in the Lord. And this God who gives to Abram great victory. But then pictured here too is the world at large, the kingdom of this world that is perishing, defeated by the Lord's people. But again too, sadly, is pictured this man Lot, who is a righteous man. Without question, the New Testament verifies that the Apostle Peter tells us he was a just, he was a righteous man. He was vexed by the many things that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was a righteous man. But he was so difficult to save. He was hard work, you might say. He is repeatedly chastised by the Lord, but it seems he just never learns. But the Lord, once again, we see in this chapter, he exalts his servant Abram. But here in the first 7 verses, we take them in a general sense. And we see kings, we see nations, we see rulers here at war. And, well, we look at the subject here, the cause of war. The kingdom of God, it seems, is caught here between 2 competing world powers. You've got Lot, who's an innocent bystander, you might say, in one sense. And you've got these 2 competing factions. James, he tells us, he says that the cause of wars amongst us, in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. We've seen it on an individual basis, have we not? The lust of the flesh, we spoke about it last week in righteous Lot. And we see something, we begin to see something of the outworking of it in Lot's life. But now you see it multiplied, you see it in a corporate sense, corporate lust you might even say, here in these verses. 4 confederate kings from the east and 5 from the cities of the plain. The latter, those 5 from the cities of the plain, they rebelled against the other because they were under tribute to Chedorlaomer's, his kingdom. They were under his rule and under his tyranny. And they seek to regain control, Chedorlaomer, and with his confederacy, they come and they seek to regain control, to have dominion over these other 5 in the cities of the plains. They come and they kill, they take captive and they spoil, they take all the goods and chattels away with them. And here is Lot, here is righteous Lot, and he's caught up in the middle of this. In the book of Proverbs, we learn that there are some things that are never satisfied, some things that just never say enough. Pride and covetousness, I'm sure, is one of them. Ambition is never satiated. Give and give and give. The blood of thousands have been sacrificed surely down through the generations of the nations on the idols of men's ambitions. And through the ambition of this man, Chedorlaomer, who wants to rule, who wants to have dominion over all the nations round about him, he tortures this whole region, inflamed with a desire for triumph, for control, a lust for dominion, and he draws others into his confederacy. But Haven't we seen it, beloved? Haven't we seen it in rulers, in empires, raging furiously in every age? The Napoleons, the Stalins, the Adolf Hitlers, and we could go on back through the generations, all the empires that there has been, men seeking glory for themselves. Again, you see, it's the spirit of Nimrod. We will make a name for ourselves, you know. We will become great in our own strength and our own power, seeking to glorify man and not to glorify God. Ungodly, lustful, corporate ambition. Some empires who have shook the very foundations of the earth, high-minded ambition that seeks to rule the world. But then, when wars come, when wars arise, is there not a greater significance to them? Paul, he says to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Paul is saying there, when we think of the wrath of God, when we think of the judgment of God, we tend to think about the end time, the day of judgment when God will judge all the nations. But Paul is saying there, the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed constantly, all the time in this world. The wrath of God, as well as the love of God, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, that is, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They say, no, we don't want the truth. They hold the truth down in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They reject and refuse it, the truth about God. And the result of that, the outworking of it, Paul says, is that God's wrath is being revealed in a whole variety of ways. Things that men and women call natural disasters, the Word of God, the Bible, calls God's judgments, His righteous judgment on ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, every moment, in times of peace and in times of war, the wrath of God is displayed before the very eyes of men and women. War. War is one of the heavier instruments in the judgment, in God's armory. Look at verse 10. Even swine pits are used to bring men to judgment. God has His weapons everywhere. I mean, who would have thought in Noah's day? Who would have thought of a deluge of water? I mean, can you imagine them? They're coming up to Noah and they're saying, "Noah, what's this great big thing you're building?" And he says, "It's an ark." "Noah, what's it for?" "It's to save us from the water that's coming." "What water?" "Because remember, beloved, there's a canopy around the whole globe, the whole earth at this time, and there's no rain, there's no water. They've never seen rain in their life. And there's no water coming up." So they're laughing at Noah. They're rolling on their backs and they're slapping their knees and they're saying, "Look at this stupid man building this ark. There's not a drop of water to be seen anywhere." But there was. It was above them and it was below them. Paul says in Thessalonians, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as the travail of a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The water came down, and the water came up, and the whole globe was buried in a deluge of water. There are divinely hidden pitfalls strategically placed, fatally entrapping the enemies of God's kingdom. And the Bible tells us, in the end, the whole world, the whole globe shall finally be destroyed by fire. And today men mock such ideas. Where is such fire going to come from that's going to consume the whole world? It's all around you. It's in the lightning, in the water, in the atmosphere. Hydrogen, oxygen. It's in the stars. It's in the volcanoes. I'm not a scientist, but some scientists do believe that even the earth's cores made up of liquid fire. But whatever, when the time comes, when the word comes from the word, from the mouth of the Lord, there will be a spark that will ignite the whole thing. And just as God says in His word, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But war is one of the instruments in God's armory to bring judgment upon men, and even to bring chastisement upon the righteous, as we will see. But is the cause of war, is it ever justified? I mean, what about Abram's reaction in the ensuing verses? Is this an act of rebellion? No. Abram, he works, he comes from faith. He acts out of love for his brother, for his brethren. Here you have a definite case of kidnap. A crime that he had a right to prosecute and to punish. I mean, didn't God give him the land? Didn't he inherit the land of Canaan? So therefore, wouldn't he be the magistrate? And wouldn't he also be the executioner? Seems to me to be perfectly in line with the law of God. And Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Does that not still stand, beloved? In Scotland, this last week, the Christian Party have been involved up there, seeking to make inroads into the political scene. And I'm told that there were some Christians who rejected the Christian Party because one of the items on their agenda was that they would advocate the return of capital punishment. And some Christians, they argue, they say, well, you know, this is no longer on. You know, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. This is an age of love and compassion. Well, beloved, God's law, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. God's law still stands. The biblical enactment, capital punishment, justice, the sword of the magistrate is there in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. God's moral law, God's legislation still stands. And I can remember the day when capital punishment was enacted in this land. And I can remember as a young boy growing up in Glasgow, and I can remember reading of men who faced capital punishment in prisons in Scotland and in England then. And I can remember as a young boy how that used to fill my heart and mind with absolute terror. But you see, that's all gone now. And you've got a nation of young people and not so young people who have got no fear of anything, anybody or any authority. Because the law of God has been put aside. And even Christians are guilty of that. Grace and law run side by side. Grace and law run together in perfect harmony. But in verses 8 through 11, we come to the crushing of the rebellion. This Chedorlaomer, who he ruled in tyranny, not with what you would call a lawful authority. He's a tyrant. And his lustful ambition, well, it must be condemned. But where does that put his subjects? Does that mean that because he was a tyrant, does that mean that they were right, they were lawful in God's eyes in rebelling against his rule, against his authority? Well, I suggest to you not. I would say to you, it was a rash rebellion, to say the least. If we're given freedom to live in, that's a great blessing. And that's one that we need to be thankful for, do we not, in our own country, because for many, many years, all of my lifetime, 63 years, I've lived in peace and safety in this country. We've been free. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing from God. But yet we are bound. We are bound to be, by God's word, we are bound to be in subjection to the authority. God's law states it. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We've got no right to rebel against the authority. And we only remove ourselves from this imposition by rebellion ourselves against God and against His word. Every power is ordained of God. So these rebels, they are crushed, they are conquered, slaughtered, they are driven to flight. Their rebellion is terminated. But all these things are here in the word of God. All these things are written down for us. Paul tells us, for our learning. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And surely that's another answer to these Christians who say, that's the Old Testament. They were written, these things were written aforetime, says Paul, for our learning. That we might learn from them. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. All who try and all who produce anarchy, who fight against the authorities, the powers, are fighting against God. Raises many questions. I know. All of them we can't answer here. But what about a dictatorial government? What about a government, a tyrannical government, such as this of Kirali Omar? If he removes all the civil rights from people, may we refuse to obey? Can we rebel like these people against him? Well, the Bible makes it clear that the use of force is not a Christian tactic. To depose rulers and to overthrow them by revolt and with arms, that is not for us as Christian people. Listen to the words of just one apostle, Peter. In his first letter, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Chapter 2 verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffer wrongfully. Chapter 3 verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Chapter 3 verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing, than for evil doing. Chapter 4, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. And Peter has much, much more to say about the subject. So what if we're forced into a war of aggression? What if they started up enlisting young men to fight in Iraq? Is that a war of aggression? Some people would say it is, some people would say it isn't. But what if we were forced into a war of aggression? What if our young men, what if your sons and your grandsons, what if they were called up by the government of the United Kingdom to fight in a war of aggression, one that you didn't agree with? Well, it's not the individual conscience that matters in such a state. Yours is to obey the authority. Because there is no authority but by God. That government is placed there by God, and it's the Christian's duty to subject him or herself to that authority in every circumstance. And if they call you up, if they send you into a warfare, that's an aggressive warfare, That is not a just cause. The individual's conscience is not what matters. The authority lies with the government. Therefore, they are responsible. They stand before God and they give account, not the individual. But we see here that these rebels are rushed to defeat in verse 10 in the Vale of Siddim. That's the area, the Dead Sea. John Calvin, he thinks that rather than face slaughter by sword, that these men, they simply cast themselves into the slime pits. They cast themselves in desperation into these pits. Their hearts torn within them in fear. Well, whatever conclusion we come to in regard to that, the question, well, it poses itself, who's right and who's wrong? Does this mean that the victor is righteous? Does this mean that the tyrant, Kedorlaomer, is he the righteous one? The ones who've rebelled against him and who are defeated and are cast into or cast themselves into these slime pits, are they the guilty ones? Are they the unrighteous ones? Is might always right? In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11, we read, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. The holiest cause doesn't always win. We see it, do we not, in the history of Israel? We see times when they are downtrodden, when they are beaten. God is sovereign, beloved. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in judgment. God is sovereign in His providence. God is utterly and absolutely sovereign. You can't get away from it. He does whatsoever He wills in the kingdom of men. He can save by many or He can save by few. There are times, is there not? We see it in the history of the Bible. We see when God has taken just a handful of men and overcome thousands and thousands of armed men. But sometimes He allows the righteous, He allows them to fall into defeat in order to chastise them, to stir them up maybe to a spirit of repentance, to bring them back to faith, to bring them back to a place of obedience to His commandments, to teach them some important spiritual lesson. But just because they've been defeated in the warfare doesn't necessarily mean they're unrighteous. And victory in war is not necessarily a sign of God's favour upon the victors. They're routed and they're spoiled, verse 11. You see, we're shown all this. This is put before us because we need to understand how it is, why it was that Abram got involved. And these people, you see, in true marauder style, just like the Babylonians of old, they come in their ransacking style. Both cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where surprising, we find Lot. Remember, he was just camped outside. He wasn't actually living in Sodom. He was just camped outside Sodom and Gomorrah. We might say in the providence of God, he's fortunate not to be in their army, fighting, defeated, and perhaps even slain in this warfare. But he's captured in the invasion. He's taken as a prisoner of war. He's caught in the crossfire between these two warring factions. An innocent bystander, you might say. But we say, beloved, he ought never to have been there. If he had been strong in his devotions, if the kingdom of God had been his cause, if his heart had been knit to his brethren, his desires would have been right. He would never have desired the world and worldly things, and he would never have been led to make these wrong decisions. He should never, never have been there. But he was. He was there. And it's the Lord's chastisement. in the providence of God, the war. You see, God is working in everything, in the big things, in all the major events in the world. And even when a hair falls from my head, it doesn't happen without divine permission. Even when a tiny little sparrow that's a nothing to most people, it falls to the ground by divine permission. Absolutely everything that happens in this world is by the divine permission. And this war, these warring factions, this rebellion that stirred up against the tyrant and the tyrant's actions. And in the midst of it all, you've got a righteous man, a man called Lot, who's living in a wicked city, and God uses... You see, God doesn't stem the flow of sin. He doesn't hold it back by what some people call common grace. I see no evidence of common grace in the Bible at all. But God, by His decree, He channels the sins of men to bring about His glorious purposes. So that we can say, along with Paul, that all things work together for the good of God's people, those who love Him. And the reason for this is the chastisement of the righteous of Lot. You see, beloved, we don't escape the common sufferings of humanity just because we're believers, and neither does Lot. We will have our share in them. Be assured of it. We enjoy the good, but we have our share of the evil just as well. But here lies the danger. Here lies the danger. Please, please learn from Lot. The closer you live to the wicked and the ungodly, that when God pours out His wrath and vengeance upon them, well, don't be surprised if you catch the tail end of it. They took Lot, verse 12, he was living because he was living in this wicked city amongst these wicked people where he never ought to have been. He ought to have been fleeing from them long, long ago. So when God in His judgment, when He pours out one of His veils of wrath upon the wicked and ungodly, if there are righteous people amongst them, They're going to get caught up in that judgment. I mean, I can give you examples. What about New York City? 9/11, New York City. God's people were in that building. It was a wicked, atrocious act by wicked and cruel men. But in the purpose of God, His purposes of judgment and salvation were worked out on that occasion. But there were righteous people who were caught up in it, who were taken to heaven, who were taken to glory. The tsunami. God's people. God's people are caught up in it too. And here, Lot, he catches the tail end of the lash, you might say. This is the man who threw his lot in with Abram. This is the young nephew. This is the young man who says to his uncle Abram, I'm not staying with this idolatry. If you're out of it, Abram, I'm out of it too. I'm coming with you. Don't care what it costs. Don't care where we're going. I know you don't know where you're going to end up, but I'm with you. I'm going with you. I'm with the Lord. We go together. And he left idolatrous Ur in the Chaldees, and now he exposes himself to even greater danger. He's placed himself outside the will of God. He's placed himself in a place of vulnerability. He's a righteous man, but he's a carnal believer. His heart's been captivated by the treasures of this world. Contrast them with the useful Abraham. Abraham, who's God's. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Lot's saved. He's a righteous man. He's God's man. He's a just man. He's been justified before the throne of God. There is no question about it. But beloved, he taxes the Almighty to the very limits in his efforts to save him. But here's an example, is it not? As Abram and his fighters, his warring men, as they go after Lot to rescue him from the clutches of this tyrant, is this not an example where one citizen of the kingdom values another citizen of the kingdom and is willing to fight for him or for her? I mean, ought not we? If we see a church member, if we see a church member who's given over to carnality, isn't this what church is about, beloved? Sharpening one another, encouraging one another to holiness and godly living. And when we see one another, maybe in a fault, maybe slipping away, maybe growing cold, maybe not praying the way that we used to pray, or we see that our attention is caught up, we're distracted by something else, something worldly and something ungodly, oughtn't we to fight for that brother or sister who we see in difficulty, in trouble? Oughtn't we to get on our knees and fight in prayer for that brother or sister? Oughtn't we to encourage them and seek to draw them back from the way that they're taking? If we see one another in a danger zone, caught in a sin, caught in a trap, or just about to fall into some kind of sin, to reach out the hand to do everything that we possibly can to rescue that brother or sister who was bought, who was purchased at the price of Christ's precious blood. Galatians 6, brethren, says Paul, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, that's you that have been born again, that's you that belong to the kingdom of God, ye which are spiritual, he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Not with a heavy handedness, not taking the pulpit Bible and trying to stick it down their throats, but meekness in humility and love with a compassionate desire to see our brother and sister restored to grace. In meekness, considering thyself, watching out for yourself, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You have to be careful you don't get caught up, you don't get involved in the sin yourself. But oughtn't we not to be willing to leave no stone unturned, to fight with all our might for a brother or sister for whom Christ died, if we see them in trouble and in difficulty? Please, my friends, if you see me in such trouble and come to me and minister to me, please, come and rescue me. They took Lot and they took all his stuff, his precious, precious stuff. He's suffering for his carnal choices. He wanted stuff. God gave him a tent and he wanted the land. He got the land and then he wanted the town. He got the town and then he got took captive. He gave up the tent for a city and now he hasn't even got a tent. He's a citizen of Sodom. He belongs to them. He's become one of them. And Sodom's citizens must bear Sodom's guilt. It goes back to, I don't know if you remember, we were saying Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago, there's such a thing as corporate guilt. There's such a thing as corporate guilt. We're guilty as a nation for the sins of the nation. Repentance is due of all of us. Lot's become one of them. And he's kind of like driving up the M6 on the wrong side of the road and expecting God to save him. You see, his heart was set on the stuff, and now the stuff's been confiscated. He could have enjoyed God. He could have been walking in covenant friendship with God just like Abram. But the materials that he so coveted, so lusted after, so desired, deprived him of that relationship. Now he's deprived of all the enjoyments of the materials that he went after. But that's one method that God uses to chastise us, doesn't it? He takes things away from us that we hold so dear. Maybe too dear. Lot got took away. His stuff got took away. The whole lot got took away, verse 12. You see, God doesn't wink at the sins of even the dearest of his saints. He'll check them one way or another. And you pray and you go on praying, Lord, deliver me, save me from my sins, then God will do it. He'll do it. And they'll feel it. Strong and wrong desires bring strong afflictions. You see, when the world courts you, when the world seeks to woo you and to win you, beloved, as a Christian person here this morning, be assured, it is not for your benefit. As a child of God, as a member of God's kingdom, when the world courts you and seeks to woo you and to win you, it's in order to cut your throat. When it welcomes and when it embraces, I tell you, woe is the Christian church when the world is speaking well of her. When it welcomes and embraces the Christian with a smiling, with a Colgate toothpaste smile. It's with the thought of knifing you in bed. Woe, woe is you when the world courts you. Something is drastically wrong. Because they want to take us away. They want to take us away just as they took Lot away, his family and all his stuff. Beware, beloved, of the world's cutthroat kindnesses. If you partner and if you run with the sodomites, be careful, listen to me please. If you run and you partner with the sodomites, be careful lest God doesn't make you a partaker of the same plague that's poured out on them. Lot lost all his goods. He lost his freedom. And it's only by God's grace and providence that he didn't lose his life. King Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life. Why? 2 Chronicles 18. It came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Almost. Not quite. The Lord saved them. But why? 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him, Jehoshaphat that is, and said to the king, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God's king, God's man, a good king. A good king. But the wrath of God was towards him because he was fraternizing. Because he was running with the ungodly, with those that hate the Lord. Beloved, you have no place amongst such people. Come out from among them. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will receive you, the Lord says. Do you think, you who would answer me, who would say, well, I'm amongst them because I want to save them. I run with them because I want them delivered. Do you think that God requires you to risk and to defile your soul in order to win them? To say the very least, you're kidding yourself on. The one answer to all this, beloved, is to get the fear of the Lord. To pray for it and to get the fear of the Lord to stir up in our hearts. Because it's the fear of the Lord that will keep us from Lot's worldliness. It's the fear of the Lord that will keep us from sin, that will make us run from it. It's the fear of the Lord that will make us carefully search out the will of God when we make a move. We want to move house, we want to move church, we want to do something significant in our life. Where am I going to do? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Then the person who fears the Lord doesn't want to move without His approval, doesn't want to go without the Lord's permission, and so they carefully search for the will of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord influences our worship. It keeps the reverence. It keeps the godly fear there. We don't run to excess. We don't behave in a lunatic fashion because we know that we're in the presence of a thrice holy God. And it tempers, it keeps us in our rightful place as sinners before a holy God. Fear of the Lord will cause you to avoid the displeasures of the Lord. You won't want to displease Him. It'll correct the fear of man and bring you to trust in Him. It's the best preservative for man's soul and for his spiritual life, and to keep that vitality, it will keep you from, like righteous Lot, it will keep you from backsliding. Because the psalmist, he tells us that if all else fails, your love, your joy, your faith, everything else, if you've still got the fear of the Lord in you, it will keep you from departing from the Lord. It will keep you with Him. Amen.